Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8, to the tune Talis. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8, to the tune Talis. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh unto thee in our morning worship, seeking thy face, waiting upon thee in thy holy word. We give thee thanks that thou hast called us together. We come in Jesus' name, and we offer unto thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and worship through him who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the day that thou hast made, O God. We will rejoice and be glad in it, because thou hast appointed it a day of refreshment and blessing and renewal. And we come to thee conscious of our need of that refreshing and of that renewal. O God Most High, look upon us as we bow before thee, and as thou seest the needs of our inmost heart. We pray that in thy boundless compassion and pity, thou wilt minister to us and abundantly meet our needs and send us on our way rejoicing. We thank thee, our Father spiritual, for the daily provision for our needs, for thy leading and thy guiding hand upon us, for thy comfort in our sadness, for thy sustaining in times of stress and pressure, for thy grace to help us in every time of need. We give thee thanks and praise, O God, for thy bountiful goodness unto us. Give us thankful hearts indeed for all that thou art to those who trust in thee. And grant unto us this morning, O God, as we come around thy holy word, the gracious ministry of thy Holy Spirit, illumining, interpreting, imparting understanding and comprehension of thy holy living word. Grant, O Lord our God, that as we read it and study it together, its message may come forth as living bread for our souls. Hear us in this our prayer, O God. Bless and hallow all our worship this day. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 203, Look upon us, blessed Lord, take our wandering thoughts and guide us. Hymn 203. continue reading in the Psalms this morning and read in Psalm 119, the long psalm, and we're going to read the first two sections. Psalm 119 at the beginning, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his way. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgment. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now, boys and girls, if you were listening to that reading, you would have heard what I said in verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I'm going to tell you a story about how God's word protects us from sin and from Satan. It's a story about Satan and how one day he set out to get at people, to hurt them, to harm them, to destroy them. And Satan was in a very angry mood, and he wanted to destroy as many people as possible. So off he went, and the first person he saw was a young lad who belonged to a farm. And he was sitting on top of a cart of hay, and he was driving the cart with the horse towards the farm. And Satan said, "Ah, here's one that I'm going to get, and I'll put bad thoughts into his heart, and I will plant an evil seed in him that will make him go all wrong. I'll get him." And down he swooped towards that young lad. And just as he got near him, he heard something. The young lad was singing. And you know what he was singing? He was singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." And when Satan heard that,
It was just as if somebody had smacked him in the face. And he pulled back and said, "Oh, I'll never get anything done there." And off he went. And the young lad was kept safe. Satan was angrier still. He said, "I'm going to get somebody today." And then he spied a girl. I think she was about 18 years old. And he said, "I'm going to get her. I'm going to put wrong things into her heart. And when I put these wrong things in her heart, that will make her do wrong things. And when she does wrong things, she'll become a bad person altogether, and I've got her." And down he swooped towards her. Just as he got near to her, he heard something else. He heard a voice saying, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide." And when Satan heard that, it was just as if somebody had given a smack in the face, and back he went and said, "Oh, this is no good. I can't get near her." Was that? So she was kept safe. Satan was angrier still. And he prowled around looking for somebody to destroy. And he came to a little village. And outside the door of a small cottage, he saw an old lady sitting by her spinning wheel. And she was spinning wool. And he said, "I didn't get him, I didn't get her, but I'll get this one." So down he came. But as he came near to her, he heard her saying very softly a text. And this is what she said: "The mountain shall depart, and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, saith the Lord." And Satan knew that he just didn't have a look in with that old lady either. And he was angry. "I must destroy somebody today," he said. And in that same village, there was an old man lying in bed. He was very sick. In fact, he was dying. And Satan said, "I'll go to that old man and I'll plant some doubts in his heart and make him unhappy and give him distress. And maybe he will doubt God, and maybe he will curse God before he dies. That's what I'll do," said Satan. And down he went into that sick room. And just as he was taking a doubt to plant it in his heart, the old man's eyes opened, and his lips began to move. And this is what he said: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And Satan knew that he was defeated. He couldn't get near the old Geld. That's what this verse means. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's how to be protected from Satan and from sin. Cleave to God's word.
Now we're going to sing a hymn which I'm sure you won't know, but I want you to learn it. It's a lovely tune, number 202. It's only got two verses. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Hymn 202. Let us pray. Our gracious God, with the lives of thy people from all the wiles of the evil one, we thank thee for its virtue, O Lord our God, to bring such a frame of mind and spirit to thy children that nothing is able finally to hurt or to destroy them. God, give us this grace, we pray, that we may hide that word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. O God our Father, in a world so full of sin and evil, thou dost summon us to the grace and discipline of intercession. And we gather up our prayers and supplications now at thy throne of grace, O God, for a needy world. We pray this morning, O God, for every place where the heralds of the gospel have gone to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. We give thee thanks, our Father, for that noble army of Christian warriors laboring and battling in the enemies of the gospel in many lands. We give thee thanks, our heavenly Father, for every evidence of thy gracious Holy Spirit's working. We thank thee for news from many lands of the mighty outbring of thy Holy Spirit. We think of the land of Africa with its teeming multitudes, and we rejoice in so many finding life in Christ and joy in believing in him. We praise thee, O God, for young churches knowing the vitality and the energy of thy blessed Holy Spirit. And we praise thy holy name, O God Most High, for the increase that thou art giving in so many parts of Africa. We think, O God, of South America, which in all its political turmoil and convulsion is witnessing the mighty working of thy Holy Spirit, so that more people are doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We think, by contrast, of our own land, O God, and the spiritual barrenness that has come to curse the life of our nation. O God, we acknowledge that thy judgments are abroad upon our land, and we cry unto thee for a spirit of national penitence that will bring a new obedience to thy holy laws. O God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy Son's church in our own land, in all its denominations. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt grant in thy mercy an outpouring of thy Holy Spirit and a recovering of thy living word in the pulpits of the land, that it may sound forth a message of hope and a message of grace to multitudes who have never heard thy living word. O God, when we say this, our hearts feel the reproach of our nation, that this land of all lands should hold so many who are strangers to the gospel, strangers to the scriptures, whose hearts, whose minds have never known or apprehended the message of thy grace. God, grant, we beseech thee, a change to take place. God, grant that thy word will once more be restored in power to our people. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for those in need in our own fellowship at this time. We ask thy blessing upon those who are sick, and especially those whom long sickness is discouraging and disheartening. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt grant respite and easement and healing and restoring. We pray for those who, it seems, are not likely to get better, those who walk the valley of the shadow. O God, be with them, we pray. May thy rod and thy staff be their comfort and their stay in such a time of need, and grant unto them the ministering of thy peace and the sweetness of thy saving presence. Bless those who mourn, O God, whose hearts are heavy and sad and desolate, who feel their aloneness. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the unfaithful be both comfort and assurance unto them in the desolation. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and bless us as now we wait for thy holy word. Come to us, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, with messages of grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The hymn number 199, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. 199. Come this morning to the long psalm, this remarkable piece of work. And the question that arises is, how are we to study it? Up to now, we've been doing a whole psalm per morning. But I hardly think that we can do it that way. Today there are 176 verses, and that would stretch us quite a bit, wouldn't it? And I hardly think that we can study it section by section either, one at a time, for there are 22 sections, and that's almost 6 months study, and that I imagine would try us even more. Perhaps it will be best to take two or three or even more stanzas together and try to gather some message from the various groups of stanzas. Some commentators seem to see a unifying theme throughout the psalm. That is to say, they've tried to suggest that there is a unifying theme running through it that we can discern if we work hard enough at it. Others see no unifying theme and speak in terms of a series of disconnected thoughts and statements. I think it's very difficult to see an underlying theme throughout the psalm, quite frankly. All the same, there is one basic and fundamental focal point around which everything that is said revolves, and that is the Word of God. This is a psalm about the Word of God. And there are, in the main, eight different terms used in the psalm for the Word of God. The law, the Torah, the law and revelation from God, testimonies is another word, God's witness to his own faithfulness, precepts, particular instructions of the Lord, statutes, which seem to suggest the binding force and permanence of Scripture, the commandments of the Lord, stressing the authority of what is said, the ordinances of the Lord, the judgments, the decisions of the all-wise judge about common human situations. The word Word is used, God's truth stated, promised, or commanded. The word promise is also used, almost synonymous with word, and so on. And one or two minor references, the ways of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the name of the Lord. Now, these are the general names, and it's said that in all but two of these 176 verses, one or other of these terms for the Word of God is in fact used. Now, why this tremendous, almost monotonous emphasis and insistence on the Word of God? Well, now, there's a historical reason for this. One of the commentators says, there seems to be good reason for believing that the psalm dates from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a time when the people of God had much affliction to endure from their enemies. Since the Word of God had been ignored in bygone days when the prophets preached in his name, those that had returned from the Babylonian captivity and their descendants did not want to make the same mistake and ignore that word again. Thus, a heavy emphasis on the importance of the word was bound to come to the fore. Well now, if in fact this psalm belongs to that time, and it seems likely that it does so, then it can give us a good deal of insight into the question, why this tremendous insistence on the word? Now, it's a remarkable fact that in the history of God's people, before the exile in Babylon, even in those times when renewal and reformation took place, there seemed to be so little emphasis upon the word as such, in the sense of allowing the exposition of the law of the Lord to shape and fashion the life of the nation. And apart from one or two instances in the long history of the people of God from Solomon down to the exile, there's very little evidence that the word was given this distinctive and central place in the life of the people. Even in the context of spiritual revival and awakening, the word did not generally receive its rightful place, because so often the upshot of that national awakening seemed to be the renewing of the feasts of the Lord, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a renewal of worship and liturgy rather than a renewal of the word being given its central place in the life of the nation. Yeah, you may think that's a very odd thing, and in one sense it is, but it has historical precedent even in modern times. It is known, for example, in some of the revival movements that have swept through certain lands in Africa, and one cannot doubt the reality and validity of that spiritual work. The emphasis has not so much been upon the word as upon other things. Years ago, old Dr. Clive Irvin used to express to us, when he came home on furlough from Kenya, his misgiving and concern that even in the context of the Rwanda revival that swept through the adjacent lands of Uganda and Tanzania and Kenya, the African believers seemed far more interested in testimony meetings and praise meetings and singing meetings than on the discipline of getting down to the teaching of the word. And it's not surprising that so often such revival movements run to seed. Now, this is how it was in ancient time. There was a failure in pre-exilic Israel to pay heed to the word. One thinks of a notable exception in the days of King Jehoshaphat, when that revival movement led to the kings establishing teaching ministries in every city of the land. Now that's a very notable and a very significant exception. In Josiah's time, in some measure, that happened also. Particularly in Jehoshaphat's time. You read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, where he established a teaching ministry through the priesthood in every town and city of the land. But that was an exception. And one wonders whether, if the word had been given its rightful place, there might have been a different pattern emerging in the life of the people. Leastways, and at all events, in the post-exilic period, when the exiles returned from Babylon, they had an instinct that this was what they must do. The word of God had to be given its rightful place. And one of the most moving passages in all scripture is that chapter in Nehemiah, where we read of how Ezra the scribe got down to the book of the law and expounded it to the people, giving the sense thereof. Now you see, that in a sense is the origin of the expository method in proclaiming the word of the Lord. They interpreted the scripture. They gave the sense to the people so that they could understand it. It seems that the post-exilic community were determined not to make the same mistake again. And this is why you have this tremendous emphasis in the 119th Psalm upon the word. It is this preoccupation with it. Now, some commentators have seen a danger in such an emphasis. One of the modern and very significant commentators on the Psalms says this: one cannot fail to realize that a piety such as is expressed in the 119th Psalm, according to which God's word and law take the place of God himself and his wondrous works, and are even worshipped and became the source I can't read my own writing, and this is a quote. Let me see what he's saying. Yes, he's emphasizing that this emphasis, which seems to give the word a more prominent place than God himself, carries with it the germ of a development which was bound to end in the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes in our Lord's day. Now, notice what he is saying. This tremendous emphasis upon the scriptures seems to be displacing God and giving a more important emphasis to the scriptures. But another commentator says, in contrast, those interpreters misunderstand this psalm who claimed that it paved the way for the unwholesome scribism that prevailed in Jesus' days on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. Some seem to feel that it is a precarious business to sing the manifold praises of the word of the Lord. And Kidner says, this untiring emphasis on the word has led some to accuse the psalmist of worshipping the word rather than the Lord. But it has been well remarked that every reference here to Scripture, without exception, relates it explicitly to its author. Indeed, every verse, from verse 4 to the end, is a prayer or affirmation addressed to God. This is true piety, a love of God not desiccated by study, but refreshed and nourished and inspired and informed by it. Is there danger in this? Well, of course there's danger in this. Of course there's danger that this very thing should happen. And it's right that the commentators should point out that there is a danger. I do not think that it took place, and it need not have taken place. There's a danger in anything living and live. But there need not be a realization of the danger. The recovery of the word of God in reality is worth any risk and any danger, because without it, we're all lost. So we're going to look at this not in the possible danger that it might have. And certainly, the church in our day is not within 1,000 miles of being exposed to that danger, because the church in our day has no notion of this emphasis, this central emphasis upon the word. Well now, with all that by way, I think, of necessary introduction, we're going to look at the first two sections this morning. For in some senses, they seem to belong naturally together. For example, the first stanza has as its subject matter the law and the need to observe it or to keep it, as the word is in the authorized version in verses 4 and 5. The second stanza underlines the careful study of the self. Notice the change of emphasis. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, this, in a striking way, is underlined in Paul's words to Timothy. in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." Now you see, these two stanzas are dealing with these matters. Verses 1 to 8 give the doctrine to which we are to take heed. Verses 9 to 16 deal with the inward look to the self. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." So there's the connection, doctrine and self. First of all, then, the verses 1 to 8, which depict the blessedness of the doers of the law, the blessedness of the undivided heart, the joy of walking in the precepts of the Lord. The blessedness of the doers of the law. Yes, that is the emphasis, but even deeper still, praising the advantage that the law of God gives to those who walk in it. It's only because they walk in the law of the Lord that they become the subjects of this blessedness. And this first section, therefore, stands in some ways as an introductory one to the whole psalm, stating the main thesis, as it were, which will be elaborated in various ways and in different aspects in the stanzas that follow. The first three verses give the elements of that blessedness. To walk in it, verse 1, to order one's life in conformity to its teaching, to live by the word, that's what is being stressed here. Verse 2, the keeping of his testimonies, which is the consequence and the proof of seeking him with our whole hearts, with devotion and determination. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. To walk in his ways is the real preservation against evil doing. I've just thought of a quote from James Anthony Froude that, if I'd remembered yesterday, I would have taken the trouble to bring down this morning, when he spoke of the influence that the Calvinists of the 16th and 17th century had upon this country, and where he speaks of men with a conscientious fear of wrongdoing. And I remember feeling what a tremendous phrase that is, a conscientious fear of wrongdoing. And he said that that has been burned into the hearts of this nation by the influence of the Calvinists in their emphasis upon the glory of God and the Word of God. That's what we have here. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. "Thou hast commanded us," says the psalmist, verse 4, "to keep thy precepts diligently." This is what one of the commentators says. Verse 4 reverently gazes upon the loving act of God in the revelation of his will in the law, and bethinks itself of the obligations bound upon us by that act. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts." And that commentator goes on to say, it is of God's mercy that he has commanded, and his commands are meant to sway our wills, since he has broken the awful silence, not merely to instruct us, but to command, and nothing short of practical obedience will discharge our duties to his revelation. So the psalmist betakes himself to prayer in verse 6, that he may be helped to realize the purpose of God in giving the law. Here then is the central verse, verse 4, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." This is the word of God to his creatures. And the psalmist prays, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And of course, in face of this wonderful revelation in the Word, and in face of the divine command, one is conscious of one's weakness and one's waywardness of heart. Hence this prayer, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Here he is conscious, you see, of the waywardness, conscious of what uphill work it is with nature such as we have to keep his statutes. And then also in verse 6, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Oh, forsake me not utterly." You see, the idea is, in face of his own admitted and conscious weakness, he's going to need divine help to walk this way in his resolve to keep the laws of God. He remembers his weakness, and therefore he turns to prayer for that presence without which all our resolves fall by the wayside. So that's the emphasis in the second half of this section. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." It's almost as if in the first three verses, we hear the voice of God speaking. God is saying, here is the source of true blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. They do no iniquities. They walk in his ways. This is God's prescription for the happy life. And blessed means happy in the truest and deepest sense. And then the psalmist prays, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I be not ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes." This is his resolve. And yet, even as he says it, he's conscious of the impossibility of keeping it unless God gives him grace. "Oh, forsake me not utterly." And with that we come to the second stanza. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And if we take the two stanzas together, as I think we may legitimately do, it almost seems as if one voice, the voice of God, is speaking the opening words of verses 1 to 3, saying, "Here is the way of true blessedness." And then another voice, the voice of the psalmist, is asking the question, "Wherewithal?" As if to say, "I see what you're getting at. I see that blessedness. I see how attractive it is. It's the real thing and I desperately want it, but how can I get it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Notice then the subject, and there's a sense in which this is inevitably the starting point in true spiritual life. It has to begin here with cleansing, for we are none of us what we ought to be. That's where everything begins. Cleansing by the word. Now, let me say something by way of introducing this idea. Sometimes the scriptures speak of cleansing in different ways. They speak of cleansing by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Sometimes the scriptures speak of sanctification, cleansing by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. Here it's cleansing by the Word. Now, these are not different entities, and we must not differentiate them by Christ. Although sometimes in Scripture justification is spoken of as by grace, or by faith, or by blood, or by resurrection. But it's always by Christ. And so cleansing is always by Christ. It is always Christ who cleanses. It's by his Spirit that he comes to us in the virtue of the death that he died and the blood that he shed. And he thus comes to us and makes himself known in this way, in and through the Word. When you speak of cleansing by the Word, you're embracing the whole redemptive activity of God. That's the wonderful thing. We're not thinking of a dead letter of Scripture. When we speak of the Word and placing the Word in the heart of the church's life, we're thinking of the Word as the expression of the whole redemptive act and activity of God. That's how big and how broad and how expansive this is. They're cleansing then by the Word. Let me say one or two things about this. And the first thing is this. The psalmist speaks of taking heed to his way according to the Word. That is to say, allowing the message of the Word to command and to shape and to direct his whole life. And we have to recognize that that is one of the most challenging and radical experiences that we can ever pass through. And this is something we tend to forget. We must beware of interpreting Jesus' words to the disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," as if it were a simple matter of course. Let me give you an illustration. Washing your hands before a meal is one thing, and may I point out to the younger members of the congregation that it is really necessary, and it's very advisable, although they don't think so. Washing your hands before a meal is one thing. Washing an infected wound with disinfectant is quite another, and a much more uncomfortable and painful operation. And it is the latter rather than the former that is the real analogy in spiritual life when you speak of cleansing. Remember how it was with Isaiah in the time of vision. The shining seraph took a live coal from off the altar and laid it on the prophet's mouth, and his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged by fire. It was scorched out of him. And that's how cleansing came to him. The Word of God is a living Word. It burns. And to let the Word of God touch and shape our lives in the way that the psalmist refers to is to bring an incalculable spirit of burning into our lives. Luther used to speak of his conscience being captive to the Word of God. Now, do we really suppose that that was a casual way to live? Do you remember how the prophet Nathan came to David the king after his great sin with Bathsheba and told the parable of the ewe lamb and then thundered out, "Thou art the man"? Do you suppose that it was a comfortable experience for David to have been confronted with the word of the Lord like that? It scorched him. It seared his soul. And that's why God's word can sometimes be a very uncomfortable and a very painful business to receive. Cleansing by the word. And another thing I want to emphasize is this. The cleansing that Scripture speaks of does not refer only to initial cleansing or even to repeated acts of cleansing. The full meaning of the psalmist's words can only be taken to be that we are to allow and to keep on allowing the searchlights and disciplines of God's word to make fruitful impact upon the whole of life and upon every aspect of life. And I sometimes think that we have, as evangelicals, become much too parochial in our understanding of cleansing and in our thinking of it, confining it merely to this or that experience or this or that problem or disorder. But it's a far deeper work that God is intent upon. Indeed, it is an infinitely deeper work that he's intent upon. He's not concerned merely to scratch the surface of the problem. In this regard, we are far too easily pleased. His purpose is to restore in us the image that we have lost through sin. And this means cleansing at depth, in the deep places of the Spirit, in our mental thoughts and habits, minds shaped and controlled by the Word, our emotional lives, emotional and psychological development. Those areas of life where disquieting symptoms of unreliability and inconstancy so often appear and which make sustained goodness and sheer integrity of character so uphill work for most of us. In the realm of friendships, in the realm of our recreations, in the realm of our careers, in the realm of our homes, in the realm of our personal relationship, there is where cleansing is so often and so desperately needed. The fact of the matter is that God comes to us in his word as one who comes to wrecks of humanity. Now, we're all wrecked in that sense. Sometimes the wreck is more obvious and patent than at other times and in other people. But wrecks we all are, and we all need to be made over again. We all need to be reconstituted, rebuilt. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 in the notable phrase, the perfecting of the saints for which God has given gifts of ministry to his church. It refers to the formation of true Christian character, making men and women of rock-like strength and steadfastness, men of maturity, robust, healthy and life and testimony, men with a right attitude to themselves and a right attitude to their neighbors and with a right attitude to God. Men and women made truly human by the cleansing and sanctifying power of the Word of God. Now, in these deeper reaches of the human heart and experience, time is needed for this. Rome was not built in a day, and the renewal of men in the image of God is not something that is done in one service or in one meeting. How often one has had to say to broken and soiled and mixed up lives that their greatest need is to come under the sound of the word regularly and to allow its disciplines to make them all over again. Licking them into shape, hammering them into shape, burning and scorching them into shape. Now you see, if we once see ourselves as we really are, and see the mess that we're in, we will be prepared to submit ourselves to this discipline. We will certainly come to it in fear and trembling, and we will certainly prove that it will be a painful experience, sometimes very painful, very hurtful. But if to all thy commandments I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And it's a very real temptation to wander if it's that kind of discipline that's going to be imposed upon us. Because, of course, the natural man in us shrinks in apprehension. I don't want to be hurt. It's natural for us to feel that. Ah, well, if we've seen the mess as it really is, then we will recognize that the hurt will have to be, and we will be prepared to say, well, hurt though there be, I'm going to expose my life totally to this healing process. And whatever the pain of the disinfectant as it touches the raw wound, making us cry out in agony, we'll stick it if we've seen both our need and the goal of blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. And it's in this context, you see, that we need to think of that wonderful verse that we underline with the children. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That betokens the man, the psalmist's determination to let the word do all its gracious work in him at the deepest level of his being. The desire, verse 12, to be taught of God. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. And this is the wonderful thing. When we're in earnest about this, when we've got a grim resolution to let God's word do all that he wants it to do in us, we will discover, to our astonishment and amazement, certain things developing. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. That's very wonderful, isn't it? The word from which naturally we will shrink. For the pain that it inflicts us, the smarting, the agony, as the disinfectant touches the raw flesh, yet it will have this amazing drawing power. We will learn to rejoice in it. It will be our meditation
will be our delight. That's the marvel. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Don't let's confine it to the young. The psalmist isn't speaking here as a young man. I believe he's speaking from the vantage point of years and with a great and deepening experience of God and his word. And he's speaking to the young and saying, take my word for it. This is the way. Persevere in it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. But when we're no longer young, and the process of cleansing has hardly begun, this is still the way for those who are old. We're never too old to begin on this road. Nor are we ever too old to hide his word in our hearts. Nor are we too old to find the rejoicing that comes in his word, and the joy of meditation in it, and the delight in his statutes. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Who can tell the pleasure? Who recount the treasure by thy word imparted to the simple-hearted? O God, may it be ours in the faith of Christ to know more and more deeply, through whatever pain and agony it may bring, the sweetness and the joy and the delight of them that walk in thy statutes. So be it, Lord, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 198, O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on High. We sing to the tune Bentley number 439, hymn 198.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.